Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, Old Testament book, the book of Joshua. You have the first five books of Moses called the Law, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And now we come to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We're about to wrap up our current series on the Word Hand. And again, this was something that was given to me 50 years ago, when I was 18 years old, living in an Air Force dormitory down in San Antonio, Texas, and a group of individuals called the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, which was founded by a gentleman named Bill Bright way back in that Stone Age. Their ministry was mainly to infiltrate college campuses at that time in the 70s. And to penetrate the liberalism that was already in place in many universities and colleges, and to reach that age group with the gospel. And not only college campus and university campuses, but they also had a thrust into the military community as well. And this word hand illustration, using a person's hand and the four fingers and then the thumb as an illustration. Five ways in which the Word of God can be brought into a Christian's life. And we've looked at reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, studying the Bible, and now we're contemplating, and then last week we wrapped up memorizing. And then once again, just to show you that I'm not pulling your leg, here is my wife crocheted a little cover. Here are my old Navigator memory cards. They're getting a little brown on the edges. These were the cards that we were required to memorize. And you didn't go on to your next book. There was 10 books, fill-in-the-blank type books, on different aspects of the Christian life. And you did not go from book one to book two. You had to first finish book one, but you also had to recite your verses to your teacher before you could actually go on. And so after these were memorized, then we looked at our teacher and said, well, what's next? And he looked at us, again, we're all military, and he smiled at us young men and said, well, start memorizing a book of the Bible. And there were some guys who actually were committing small books of the Bible to actual memory. And we would be in the dormitory, and we would be in one guy's room, and one guy would be sitting in his military-provided oak wood chair, and would sit there and recite the entire book of James, or recite the whole book of 1 Peter. Verbatim, no mistakes, and we're all listening with our Bibles open to make sure he's getting it right, encouraging him. And we would do that sometimes in the dormitory room. We had maybe nothing else to do. We would do our memorization review. But now we're coming to the fifth and final one, which is meditation, to meditate on God's Word. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 9. Now, I know for a fact, this morning is going to be on meditation, both lessons. It all depends how much time and how much I can fit in these two sessions. We may conclude next week with parts 3 and 4. I just don't know how it's going to go in respects to the clock. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, meaning cross over the Jordan, thou and all this people, and we're talking about 1.5 to possibly 2 million strong, men, women, and children, and that doesn't include the livestock at that time. Thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, so that's the northern boundary of the nation of Israel, which would go into modern day Iraq, all the land of the Hittites, that would be everything north, say modern-day Syria today, okay? And unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, that would be the Mediterranean or their western border, shall be your coast or your border. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So notice that verse 5. Notice the promise that God has given Joshua. Now what's going on here? Quickly. Moses has died. He was 120 years old when he died. His life can be broken up into three sections, each 40 years long. 40 years living in the very court of Pharaoh himself, possibly going to be groomed and molded into the possible next Pharaoh. Then, for reasons you can read about, he becomes a fugitive. And he flees to modern-day Saudi Arabia. Back then it was called the land of Midian. And there he finds a wife, he has two boys, and he tends his father-in-law's sheep at the very base of Mount Sinai. And it is there where he goes up into the mountain and he meets God literally in that burning bush. And it's there that God says, I want you now to go back and get my people out of Egypt. And there Moses offers a laundry list of excuses why he's not the man for God. Go find somebody else. And every time God comes to someone and has called them to do a great work, inevitably that individual just offers up all kinds of reasons why, God, you got the wrong person. Pick him, but don't, please don't bother me. You find that in the scriptures. And God got so mad with Moses, he goes, fine, because Moses said, many believe that Moses stuttered. He had a speech impediment. And so God gets so mad with Moses, he goes, fine, I'll give you the words, and then you're going to give my words to your brother Aaron, and Aaron will be your spokesman. God got so mad with Moses. And so God says, okay, here's the arrangement. I'll tell you what to say. You give it to your brother Aaron, and Aaron will then be the spokesman when you go back to Egypt. And that was the arrangement. Okay, well, guess what? Moses died now, because the last 40 years of his life, he took care of 1.5 to 2 million crybabies there in the wilderness. He put up with their antics. He put up with their challenges to his authority. He put up with their moans and their groans and their accusations for 40 years. And now he's dead. Well, we need a new commander, and it's Joshua. And so now God is calling Joshua to be the leader of these people, cross over the Jordan, and you're going to conquer this land all the way to the Euphrates, all the way to the river of Egypt, all the way to the west, to the border of the Mediterranean Ocean, and everything along the Jordan River and just east of the river. That's going to be all of your turf. And Joshua, I want you to take these people and go for it. But notice that verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Meaning, whoever comes up against you, God says, I become your wall. I become your fortress. No man in the days of your life, no man is going to be able to withstand you. Secondly, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. So God secondly gives Joshua a promise that his eternal presence, the very presence of the God of the universe, will be with Joshua, and God would not leave Joshua hanging on a limb. Thirdly, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. God never drops his people like a hot rock. Your friends and family members and my friends and family members may turn their back on you. Co-workers and friends may drop you and I like a hot rock. But if you're truly God's people, he promises to be with you, never to fail. So, with that promise, what does God tell Joshua to do? Verse 6.
Be strong and of a good courage, Joshua, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, not just simply courageous, but I want you to be valiant. I want you to be very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand, or to the left hand, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Oh, beloved, look what Joshua is being told. Now notice, God is telling Joshua to go into the land of Canaan and to remove these people, conquer the land, divide up the land between the 12 tribes, because this land God promised to our forefathers. We're going to remove the interlopers, and we're going to get our land back. Well, that's a monumental task. That means fighting. That means conquering walled cities. So how does God balance that challenge? God balances it on this side by saying, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Secondly, no man's able to withstand you. I'm going to be your rock. I'm going to be your fortress. I'm going to be your wall. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Literally in the Hebrew meaning, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. Okay? I'm not going to abandon you. And as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Now, be very bold, very courageous. Go in there and take the land. But now notice verse 8. This book of the law, at this point in time, you only have 5 books of the Bible. Genesis to Deuteronomy, friends. That's it. That's all that Joshua had access to. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt, now notice everyone, eyes on the page, meditate therein when you feel like it, during a blue moon, when you got nothing on your to-do list. No. You have to meditate day and night. See, meditation is something that we do day and night. Not just on Sundays. Not when you feel like it. Not when you're bored and you got nothing to do. This is the discipline that has to be done day and night. And again, we're going to get into what it actually is, so don't get too frightened. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. You meditate in order to find out what does God want you to do. And then you do it. But then notice how verse 8 ends. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So, beloved, this is not a thing to be selfish, but can I ask you a question? Biblically speaking, in God's viewpoint, do you want to prosper? And do you want to have success? I would say the average person who has a head on their shoulders would automatically say, well, yeah. Now, the prosperity and the success here that we're talking about is very, very broad. It's not limited, but can include your pocketbook. It can include what you do on the job. It can include your marriage. It can include your family life. It can include how you get along with your friends and neighbors and even your enemies. This is a broad application. It's not limited to just your wallet. No, no. What was Joshua's mandate? Go in and conquer the land. Well, Joshua, do you want to succeed? Because these cities that are in the land that have been there for the past 400 years, while your ancestors were slaves in Egypt, during 4 centuries of the passage of time, these local yokels who came into the land have married and given birth, died, remarried, got families, built cities, walled cities, cities that were well defended. There was even giants in the land. People 8, 9, 10 feet tall. How do I say that? You may not realize this, but many museums are lying to you. A lot of museums across the world have things in their basement that they do not put on display. In North America alone, they have found numerous burial sites in some of the states of a male and female skeleton, 10, 12 feet tall, buried in the ground. David and Goliath was not a fairy tale. Goliath was a real giant, a real towering man. The Bible talks about giants before the flood, and that there were giants in the land after the flood, and that was simply caused by the DNA that was flowing in their genetic makeup. Giants were in the land. People overwhelmingly tall that made the Israelites look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Doesn't Joshua want to be successful? Doesn't he want to succeed in conquering the land? So his success and his prosperity was actually focused on conquering the land, taking over these cities, and then parceling the land amongst 2 million people, 12 tribes. We're going to get 12 parcels of land all the way from modern Iraq, all the way down to the river of Egypt, all the way to the west of the Mediterranean coastline, and as far east as just over the Jordan River. That's a daunting task. Don't you want to succeed, Joshua? Don't you want to prosper? Yes, I do, Lord. And what does God tell Joshua to do? Meditate upon my word, and you will have prosperity and success. So, beloved, I'm just simply turning the table back on you and asking you a very sober question. I mean, we're not even getting into the lesson yet. We're just looking at the text. I want to challenge you. Do you want prosperity, and do you want success as a Christian in your Christian life and in your Christian experience? Do you want to be simply a nominal Christian who just skates and gets along? Or do you want to be a Christian that is going to grow in the knowledge of God and in Christ, that's going to have a close relationship with his God, and to live a life that is pleasing to the one who gave you life and breath in your mother's womb? Do you want those things? Well, they're free of charge. Meditation. Free of charge. You got a Bible. God gives you 24 hours every day. And again, I'm not advocating, again, like I did with all these other disciplines, that you let the whole world go to pot and then you're going to be on your knees all day with an open Bible on the floor. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is, are you giving any time to these disciplines? And now we're coming to the capstone, meditation. And God's telling Joshua, I want you to meditate day and night, Joshua. So Joshua's out there. He has a map of the area. He has a battle plan. He has all these key cities. He has his soldiers around him. And just like Napoleon, just like General Patton, they have a map. And they look at all the strategic places. Well, here's Joshua doing war planning. You mean to say God expects him to meditate on the scriptures while he's planning to go to war? Yes. And meditation doesn't mean you're going to spend 3 or 4 hours meditating. Just like memorization. It don't take that long to memorize a few verses. It boils down to discipline and whether or not you want to do it. I can't make you do it, beloved, because you can't make me do it. I'm not going to force you to do something. But I'm here to encourage you, and if I can, to kind of nudge you to start doing these things. And then verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? So notice, this is a command. God says all this. God gives all these precious promises at verse 5, at verse 6, you know. And God's telling Joshua, oh, by the way, all these things I'm telling you, I want you to be courageous, and I want you to be successful, and I want you to prosper, and I've given you my word. I'll never leave you. I'll never drop you like a hot rock. I'm going to be right there with you. Oh, by the way, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? Why can God tell Joshua, as he has battle plans on the table, knowing he's going to lose good men in these battles? How can God tell him that? For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. God is telling Joshua, I don't care where you're at on the battlefield. I'm right there. You may be in your tent strategizing the next move tomorrow morning. I'm right there. When Joshua surveys the battle after the fact and sees the open field strewn with dead bodies, God says, I am right here with you. We know that the believer in the Bible are to have an unbroken relationship until the Lord takes you home. There is to be a vital connection between you and this book if you claim to be a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, I understand that you have no time nor stomach for the Bible. I understand that because you're acting normal. That's your natural resume. A person who's not saved is a God hater, hates the Bible, hates church, hates doing the right thing, hates living holy, and prefers to live like a dog. That's what the Bible says. Sorry. The Bible says that a lost person is like a dog who vomits, walks away, and comes back and re-eats what he just threw up. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you don't believe me. But I'm assuming a Christian. Make believe there's a Christian sitting in this chair. A bona fide true believer. Mr. Believer, there is to be a vital connection between you and this book. And God has given you 5 ways to get this book into your life, into your marriage, into your business, into your spiritual DNA that flows through your veins. Do you want prosperity? Do you want to be successful as a Christian? Yes, I do, preacher. Then here's 5 ways of getting it done, free of charge. It just gives, you have to give up a little bit of time to make it happen. In the Word Hand series, we have now learned the first 4 means of grace to maintain that unbroken relationship between you, the believer, and God Almighty Himself. Reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Scriptures, and now we're looking at the meditation of God's Word. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated here, look at that verse 8, the word meditate. The Hebrew word that is there, translated from Hebrew to English, we see meditate or meditation. Well, let's go back to the Hebrew. What in the world does this word mean in the Hebrew? So I, in the English, can comprehendo what it means to meditate. Are you ready? It comes from the Greek word haga. Haga. H-A-G-A-H. Haga. That's the Hebrew word. You just learned your first Hebrew word this morning. Haga. Well, what does it mean, preacher? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Number 1, it means to mourn. Ever been to a funeral? Have you been to a funeral where it's stone cold quiet? Or do you hear people in the audience with the casket? Do you hear moaning going on? Snobs and sniffles? Maybe the front row with the family members? Maybe it's a spouse? There's the dead spouse? That person's sobbing. And the children, very emotional. You can hear the sound of mourning. So you're hearing something. What else does this word mean? It means to growl like a lion or the cooing of a dove. Are you getting a sense of what this word means? When we say meditate on the Scriptures, we're not implying that you do this. Mm-hmm. There's to be actually something heard between you and your God in the privacy of your house. There's to be a sound coming from you to your God. It also means to utter, to talk literally under one's breath. This word also means to speak. So, beloved, meditation doesn't mean that you're in a room and it's stone quiet and you're just sitting there like some bump on the log waiting for God to say something. That's not meditation. Meditation is where you are actually vocalizing back to God His Word. And we're going to give some examples, so hang tight. Okay? This word also implies sighing. It implies making low sounds one may make while musing, as the ancients once practiced. We have the word muse, Old English word. That's the root word, muse. Old English means to think. To think to oneself, even to ponder out loud. When we watch TV and go to a movie, watch this, we call it amusement. Watch this. The prefix a is a negative, meaning nothing going on. So when you're watching TV and you're watching a movie, we call it amusement. Because there's no thinking involved when you're watching people on a screen act crazy or stupid. There's no thinking involved. You sit there, you open your brain, and you just let what's on the screen come into your brain and amuse you. But there's no real critical thinking going on. That's the word amusement. That's where it comes from. The root word muse, to think, to ponder. You put the prefix a in front of it, negates the act going on, and therefore when you and I say, I'm going to amuse myself today, I'm going to go to the movies. Again, nothing wrong in and of itself, but when we use the term amusement, you're telling people you're going to do an activity that involves no corporal thinking at all. You just simply check the brain out and you feed yourself upon whatever garbage may be coming across that screen. You ever thought about that? The word amusement, where it actually comes from and what it implies? Allow me to present an example to you. Okay? I'm going to read you something. I'm going to give you an example of this meditation. When people hear the word meditation, they often think of a Buddhist monk sitting in a yoga position chanting over and over. Biblical meditation is nothing like that. Most worldly meditation systems encourage you to empty your mind of all thoughts. When you do yoga, that's why I never tell Christians to get involved with yoga. All that yoga is, you put yourself in a certain position and you just simply take the world and shove it away and you just open up your mind. Just open up your mind. No thinking. Open up your mind. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation means you got to engage your mind. Big difference. Meditation on scripture is exactly the opposite. You fill your mind with God's word and spend time thinking about its meaning and the ultimate application to your life. Now, notice how meditation comes last in the word hand. Why? You got to do the first four to get this blessed book into your life, saturating your mind with the word of God as much as you have the time to do so. But you got to start somewhere, my dear friend. Meditation is like the Cool Whip to your pudding. It's the fudge to your to your banana boat. It's that topping that accentuates the meal or that special dessert. This is the icing to your cake. Here's the cake, and here's your icing. Memorization of Scripture is the first step of a two-step process in beginning to think like Jesus. Now, do you want to think like Jesus? The second step is meditation. So memorization and meditation, as I said during this particular study, during this particular part of the series, these two are like husband and wife, brother and sister, heads and tails to a coin. They are linked. You cannot separate these two. If all you do is come down to step four and call it quits without the meditation part, you're going to lose everything that you put your time and effort into. I'm here to encourage you. I love you enough, maybe even to get you mad at me as I kind of nudge you to maybe do something that you haven't done before, and that is to meditate on the Bible. We don't memorize to impress others with all the verses that you can quote. We memorize so God's Word will sink into our minds and begin transforming us from the inside out. Memorizing without meditation is like eating without chewing. I'll say that again. Memorizing without meditation is like eating your food without chewing. When's the last time you were able to suck down a T-bone without chewing? Let me give you an example. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to do something very simple, very easy. All I'm begging you is just pay attention and just listen as I read this example of meditation. Luke, chapter 17. We're going to meditate here this morning on one verse. And to make it so simple, look at verse 32. Jesus is teaching, and he tells his audience, by way of application, remember Lot's wife. Now this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. Lot. Okay, now some of you may not be familiar with the story, and so allow me to digress quickly for your sake. You have Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the uncle, Lot was the nephew. Abraham was a little older than Mr. Lot. When Abraham left his land to God's call to go to a land that God would eventually give him and his descendants, his nephew tags along. And when they get into the land, immediately there was a famine, there was a drought. And so Lot and Abraham travel further south, and they temporarily find shelter and food in Egypt, where the drought wasn't as pronounced as it was in Canaan. While in Egypt, Lot is looking around and says, boy, these Egyptians sure got it made. Look at their lifestyle. They're rich and famous. Wow. Can't believe. Canaan, nothing but desert land. But this place here is like Las Vegas. Man. Well, Abraham and Lot eventually get back to the land. And then their respective herdsmen, the cattle and the sheep, begin to multiply. And now they're not finding enough grazing land, and they begin to argue. The herdsmen of Abraham and Lot begin to argue, fighting over land, fighting over grassland, whatever, to feed livestock. And so Abraham comes up with a fantastic plan. I think the land just can't hold you and I, nephew. How about you go in one direction and I'll go in the opposite direction? And even though I'm the older and I'm the senior in this relationship, I'll let you pick the direction first. And here's Lot looking at Uncle, and he says, I like it when we were down there in Egypt land. I want to go there. Okay, you go south, I go north. And Lot goes down. And he eventually pitches his tent in an area called Sodom and Gomorrah, because it was well watered, lots of trees, four big cities with all that lime life. And Lot begins to entrench himself in the society of Sodom. And then God comes to Abraham a chapter later and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to vaporize all four cities. I'm going to rain brimstone and fire, and I'm going to level these cities to powder. And Abraham says, whoa, time out. I got a nephew down there. Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, just 50, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, yeah, okay. Lord, please don't get really angry with me, but if you by chance, what if we whittle that down to 40 righteous people, 40 Christians? There's thousands of people. There got to be 40 Christians. Okay, that's cool. And Abraham begins to intercede like a mediator. And we come down to 10. Just 10. 10. God says, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare all the four cities. And two angels go to Sodom. And the homosexuals come out wanting to make love to the angels. And they're banging on Lot's door. Give us these men that have come into your home. Lot has been so infiltrated with the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, he offers two of his daughters to the homosexuals to do what they feel like doing all during the night, but don't touch these visitors that have come to my home. A Christian father offering his daughters to the gays to victimize her and to torment her, physically speaking. And the angels come at the door and blind the homosexuals where they got a group. And the angels tell Lot, you got to leave right now, because fire and brimstone are coming. Lot goes to his family and tells them God is going to destroy these cities. And his wife laughs at him. His other daughters who were married, apparently two other daughters who were married, they laugh at him. His son-in-laws laugh at him because his testimony is shot to pieces. His Christianity stinks. He has no character. He has no reputation. He has no testimony. And he pleads with his family, we got to leave. And the angels got to grab Lot by his wrist and drag him and his wife and his daughters out of the city. And God tells Lot to the angels, don't look back when it rains fire and brimstone. And Mrs. Lot, who was going to miss all of her club meetings and her poker games and her bridge games and all of the latest fashions in Sodom, turns and she becomes a pillar of salt. And in this sermon, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Now, before you giggle and say, come on, preacher, that was a good story you told. Since Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, what did Jesus believe about Lot and his wife turning to salt? He believed it was reality. And he happens to be God in the flesh. So I know that God can't lie. That's a true story that happened to Mrs. Lot. She became a pillar of molten salt. To this day, if you go to the Holy Land, in that part of southern Israel, there is a mound made of salt. And in the Arab tongue, the Arabs call it the pillar of Lot's wife. To this day, down through time, that thing still stands there as a memorial. You don't spit in God's face and get away with murder. Okay, now that's the background, okay? Well, watch this. We just read Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Listen as I close out this first installment. Please, I beg you. Here is how you meditate. I'm going to read you an example. First step in meditation is to understand the meaning of the text. Luke 17:32 mentions a person, Lot's wife. Clearly, you cannot understand Jesus' warning unless you know more about Lot's wife and what happened to her. Would you agree or disagree? I think all of you here this morning would agree. I went out of my way to tell you the story behind Lot's wife. Verse background. If you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you will see that the background story to Luke 17:32 can be found if you read Genesis 19. In this chapter, you learn that Lot's wife disobeyed the command of an angel to look back towards the destruction of Sodom. When she did, she became a pillar of salt. Genesis 19, verse 26. So if you wanted to take this verse on your own and you wanted to meditate, here you are, you're in your room all by yourself. You got a few minutes and you happen to come across Luke 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, Lord, what does this verse have to do with me in 21st century America? Remember Lot's wife. Well, I went to Sunday school years ago, and I remember Lot's wife. This happened way back in Genesis. So you get the back of your Bible, and you find, oh, there it is. It's in Genesis chapter 19. So you begin to get reacquainted with the story of Genesis 19, when God sends the angels to deliver Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. But unfortunately, his wife turns back and looks and becomes a pillar of salt. So then you reread Genesis 19, okay? So far, so good. Verse context. Luke 17:32 sheds light even more on the meaning of Jesus' warning. Why did Jesus give that warning in this particular sermon? Well, we have to read Luke 17. We got to get the background to when Jesus mentions, oh, by the way, time out, remember Lot's wife. Why did Jesus say that? What did he say before, and what did he say after that particular verse? So that means you got to spend a little time and read Luke 17. The context of Luke 17:32 sheds more light on the meaning of Jesus' warning. In the preceding verse, Jesus talked about the destruction that will come as part of his second coming to earth. So Jesus here is telling about the destruction that's going to occur when he comes the next time. And just like some of Lot's family didn't take heed. The only ones who came out of that city was Mr. Lot, Mrs. Lot, and two single daughters. Apparently, the other daughters who were already married didn't follow Papa, and they became toast. They became fried in sulfur and brimstone and ash. So you have to read Luke 17. The context is Jesus warning that when he comes, he will come to destroy, not to save. The context of Luke 17:32 sheds even more light on the meaning of Jesus' warning. In the preceding verse, Jesus talked about the destruction that will come as part of his second coming to earth. He told the disciples that if they tried to hold on to their worldly possessions, they would be swept up in destruction. Verse meaning. When you think about what happened to Lot's wife, you realize that she had become very attached to her worldly possessions and relationships she had developed over her many years living in Sodom. When the time came to leave it all behind, including some of her own children, she was not able to resist the urge to turn back. God's command to Lot and his wife and the two daughters was, don't look back. Flee, get out of harm's way, because when that fire and brimstone was unleashed, beloved, the four cities in that surrounding area were simply vaporized to dust. They had to be outside of that circle or cone of destruction. And here's something you won't find on Fox. Archaeologists have been excavating that part of the southern part of Israel. And guess what they have found? They have found the remains of city walls. And when they take their little instruments, and this is on YouTube, and they go digging, they find little round balls, like marbles, embedded in the sand. And when they break them open, yellow sulfur is found. They've even found where the portions of the sand has turned glass. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not a fairy tale to give people woolies at night to make them afraid of God. It was actually a judgment that God brought. The second step to meditation is to ask, what does this verse teach me about the way Jesus thinks? Now, you're sitting down, and in your mind, you're looking at those three words, remember Lot's wife, and I'm sharing with you an example of how you would take just those three words and begin to churn those in your mind, even talking to yourself out loud in the privacy of your office or the privacy of the living room or maybe in the man cave or in the basement. Maybe you have a nice living room downstairs and you're all alone with an open Bible and you happen to be meditating on Luke 17, 30, whatever. Remember Lot's wife. I'm showing you what you do with the verse and how you think and how you ask certain questions. This verse teaches you at least two things about the way Jesus thinks. Now, this is one guy sharing his own meditation, and I'm just simply sharing it with you free of charge. Jesus thinks that obeying God is more important than our possessions and even our children. Woo! Excuse me, preacher? God is more important than my family?
Yeah.
More important than my house and my toys and my trinkets?
Yes,
because Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. I'm sorry, beloved, but as Christians, God is numero uno. He's on the top of the chart, and everything else is subordinate as far as priority. God must come first. If you're married, I'll say it right up front, husbands, your first allegiance is to God, not to your wife, nor your children. Ladies, your first allegiance is to Christ, then your husband, then your family. And if you're working, then your job. Christ comes first. So the first thing that we learn here from that one little verse is that Jesus is telling us that obeying God is very, very important for a child of God. What if your family members tell you, oh, you're going to church now? They didn't used to do that. You got religion? How long is this going to last? Is this just a passing fancy? Don't you realize that if you put Jesus first in your life, my dear friend, family members may think you're a little bit off kilter? Maybe you're not sane. You've gone fanatic. Secondly, Jesus thinks that God is just to punish any disobedience, even as small as a looking over your shoulder with death. So we learn two things if you do meditation on those three words. Number one, obeying God is a matter of life and death. And secondly, when God has demonstrated his dislike of certain things that we have done to this planet, and he judges them, like vaporizing four cities, if you're going to get ticked off about that, you might as well go all the way back to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, when God destroyed the entire planet except for 8 people. You're going to get ticked off about that one? God is righteous. God is holy. He is also just. You will never find nowhere in the Bible where it talks that God is fair. There's no such teaching of the fairness of God, but you do find the justice of God, the compassion of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, but never the fairness. God is not fair. God doesn't grade on a curve. God is just. God is holy in and of himself. And therefore, God will tolerate the antics of men. But there are times and seasons when God does draw a line, and when humanity crosses over that line, God responds. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. This is several centuries after the flood. You would think man would have learned after the deluge. They're building this huge ziggurat pyramid to reach up into heavens to make a name for ourselves. And they did all this because they had one unifying thing. They had one language. They all spoke the same. God comes down, looks at the tower, destroys the tower, confuses their languages, and causes them to scatter to the four winds till eventually they would populate the entire earth. That is where you have language today. There are over 3,000 languages and accompanying dialects to this day, when at one time there was one single language when they left the ark. Now you've got 3,000 plus. The third step in meditation is to apply the verse to one's life. This can be done by asking yourself questions like this. And these are questions you would ask to yourself out loud and for you to answer back to yourself verbally. One, are my values and beliefs in harmony with those that this verse teaches? Am I living a lifestyle like Sodom and Gomorrah? Or am I living a lifestyle that pleases God? Ask yourself that question. A pinpointed, you ask yourself, I'm not going to ask you. You ask yourself whether you are living in Sodom, like Lot had got so entrenched that he lost his Christian witness and testimony. Or are you a believer right now that says, come hell or high water, I will obey my God, irregardless of what comes down the highway. God comes first. Where are you at in that equation? Here's another question on meditation. Do I need to adjust any of my attitudes or my perspectives? If you're getting too close to this side, to Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Lot did, gradually moving further south, until he was living inside Sodom and Gomorrah, or do you find yourself on this part of the scale saying, you know, living for Jesus is kind of rough. You know, friends and family call me names. They don't want to be around me. They call me a Bible banger, a Bible thumper, a Jesus freak. Man, all day, living this holy life is, I don't know. Where are you on this? Where do you find yourself? See, here's how meditation benefits you. Third question, is there anything I need to stop doing based on what I find in those three words? Is there something in my life that I think is very displeasing to God? And should I make the appropriate changes? Fourth, is there anything I need to start doing based on this verse? You get the picture about meditation? Say, for instance, again, wrapping up. Here you are, privacy of your man cave, or the lady cave. You get your Bible, you're in Luke 17, and you come across that, remember Lot's wife. You go back, read Genesis 19, kind of get the background. Then you go back and read verse 17. Maybe you're reading out loud. And remember Lot. Oh, okay, I see the connection here. Jesus here is warning about a coming destruction. And Lot's wife destroyed herself because she didn't want to obey God. So I'm talking to myself. Well, I don't want to live in Sodom, but at times I find it kind of hard being a Christian. Friends and family, they make fun of me. They don't want to be around me for the holidays because I want to pray over our meal, and they don't want to do that. They want to just go in there like a bunch of pigs and start eating. Yeah, I kind of find myself drifting away here. See? Meditating. Okay. Well, it's quite evident that I need to make some changes here, Bob. Yeah. Lord, I thank you that you showed me, just from this example from Lot's wife, the things that are missing in my life and the things I need to throw away and new things I need to start doing. And then you pray about it. I just gave you an example of meditation. Now, how hard is that? How hard is that? The warning about what happened to Lot's wife is especially relevant to you as a new covenant or as a new convert. Maybe you're new, or maybe you're an old convert. In many ways, the life you left behind when you became a Christian is like Sodom, a city that was given over to self and sin. God's destruction is coming upon all who live such lives. What will happen to you if you turn your back and once again become entangled in the snares of Satan? Well, you can read 2 Peter chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 6. Fourth and finally, and now I close, the fourth step in meditation is to ask God to impress the truth of the verse upon your mind. Open your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to search your life and bring things to your attention. that need to be corrected. Some of the verses that you memorize can actually be prayed back to God as part of your normal fellowship with Him. And so, beloved, that is how you, one example of meditation. Well, may the Lord bless you. In the next hour, we're going to continue, and we will get into the scriptures that shows you verses touching meditation. Well, may the Lord bless each and every one of you.